Good. We're going to turn in the Word of God this morning, please, to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12. Matthew's Gospel, and we're in the 12th chapter. We're going to read at the verse 10. Matthew 12 and the verse 10. And behold, there was a man which had his hand withered. They asked him, saying, Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath days, that they might accuse him? And he said unto them, What man shall there be among you that shall have one sheep, and if it fall into a pit on the Sabbath day, will he not lay hold on it and lift it out? How much then is a man better than a sheep? Wherefore it is lawful to do well on the Sabbath days. Then saith he to the man, Stretch forth thine hand. And he stretched it forth, and it was restored whole, like as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all. And charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. And in his name shall the Gentiles trust. Amen, and may the Lord add his blessing to this short Bible reading for his name's sake. Can we take a moment, please, to pray for the Lord's help as we study his word together? Our gracious God and Father in heaven, we come now to the preaching of the word of truth, and we ask for the help and power of God the Holy Ghost. Lord, there is a wisdom, an insight, an understanding that is foreign to the human heart that is necessary if we are to benefit from thy word. There is grace that will be necessary to take the word of God and to apply it to our hearts, and to determine to live it, and to determine to obey it. And Lord, such grace and wisdom and determination is beyond us by nature, and so we pray for the power of God the Holy Ghost. We pray for the working of God's Spirit now, who has been given by the Father for Jesus' sake to the church. For this very reason, for the communication of God's word, for the reception and practice of that word. And we pray now, Lord, that each would have the touch of God. For those that are out of Christ, we pray, Lord, that thy word would open their hearts, and that God would be pleased to move even today to draw them to faith in Christ. Hear our prayer now, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to look at the words of the verse 20, where we have a statement about the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. A bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. The gentle compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ is highlighted by these words. There is an insight into the tenderness and the quiet calmness with which he ministered to the needy who were all around him while he pursued his earthly ministry. In the face of destructive hatred on this occasion, we read in the verse 14 that the Pharisees went out and held a council against him how they might destroy him. The Lord Jesus proceeds about his work for the souls of men in a quiet, calm, gentle, patient, compassionate fashion. What a contrast there is to be seen between Christ on the one hand and those who set themselves up as the servants and the agents of God and of His truth and of biblical religion on the other. For that's, of course, what the Pharisees claimed to be. They claimed to be the custodians of Old Testament revelation. They set themselves up as holy men, the servants of God, those representatives of God among men. In a sense, that's what their office was. They had perverted their office. They had polluted that office. And now we find that those who nominally are among men to represent God and to represent His truth have so perverted that work and so perverted that truth that they are prepared to destroy the Son of God. The murderous hostility and the brutality of their hearts as far as Christ was concerned is but evidence of the fact that they were not of the Lord. They were in fact of their father the devil. As John 8 and the verse 44 records the Lord Jesus on another occasion addressing a very similar situation where he was the object of a death threat from similar men. He says, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him." What a sad day it is when those who hold spiritual office in what we might call the visible church are more akin to the nature of the devil than they are to the person of Jesus Christ. What a tragedy for the souls of men who are exposed to such a ministry. When instead of the gentle, compassionate, long-suffering, ministering tenderness of Christ, there is, in contrast, the murderous brutality of Pharisees who detest the person of the Savior. How sad it is for the souls of men. What need they stand in when their natural need as sinners is compounded by the fact that they are ministered to by those who hate Christ? The qualities that are exhibited here by the Savior on this occasion are especially said to delight God the Father. Quoting from, and the text itself is part of the quotation from Isaiah 42, where you have the recorded words of God the Father speaking concerning His Son, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased." And as the Savior went about His ministry, exhibiting these characteristics that we want to consider just now, it is put on record here that these things delighted God. These things delighted the Father. These things are pointed out by the Father. "Behold, look at Him. See these things in Him and recognize that this is part of what I love. This is part of what my soul delights in. This is part of what pleases me." Now the implication of that is that these are actions that ought to be copied by all who would claim God as their Father. This is what it means to please the Lord in part. This is what it will mean to be the delight of our Heavenly Father. This is what it will mean for Him to look upon us and to be pleased if we act as Christ acted on this occasion. And more than that, for those who are the children of God, as they look upon these qualities portrayed in the life of Christ to the delight of His Heavenly Father, ought it not to call forth our admiration of the Savior? You see, if you're a child of God, there is a marvelous sense in which you have been brought to share in His nature, to think as He thinks, to see as He sees, to do as He sees, or to do as He does. And therefore, your view of Christ will reflect God's view of Christ. You see, that's how the child of God is evidenced. That's one of the indications of a true Christian. That's how you can pick a true Christian out. What is your view of Christ, and does that view of Christ line up with what God says about him? Because those who are born of God share his view of Christ. So as we look at the significance of the statements that are recorded here in verse 20, one of the things that it ought to do is to call forth our admiration of the Savior, that like the Father, we will delight in him. These are things that are pleasing. These are things that stir our love for him. That if we grasp the significance of verse 20, we will, like God the Father himself, say, "This is my beloved. This is the one who delights my soul. This is the one in whom my soul is well pleased." I want us to just look at the statements in the 20th verse and consider the compassionate gentleness of Christ. And I trust that as we do so, it will be a means of drawing out our admiration for him and bringing us to delight in what Christ is to his people. I want you to observe, first of all, from these words, that here we have an illustration of the weakness of those that the Savior deals with. An illustration of weakness, powerlessness, and feebleness on the part of those that he labors among, that he ministers to, that he works with. Obviously, there is a two-part picture that is used here. Two pictures brought together to describe the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. There is the picture of the bruised reed that he will not break, and a second illustration of the smoking flax that he will not quench. The bruised reed, a bulrush, one of those marsh plants that we are familiar with. At best, the reed in Scripture is a picture of vacillation and weakness of character. You only have to turn back a page to chapter 11, where the Lord Jesus challenged the multitude concerning John the Baptist. And he says in Matthew 11, the verse 7, he said, "What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind." Now in the context, he's talking of John's character. And speaking in terms of contrast, he indicates that John was not a man who vacillated, who hesitated, who was weak-minded, who wavered to and fro, tossed by the wind, blown hither and thither. No, he was a strong character. He knew his mind. He preached the truth. He preached it tenaciously and without compromise and without flexibility. And the picture of the reed is introduced here as that illustration of a flexible, bending character who just is influenced by prevailing circumstances. He goes with the flow. He blows around like the weather vane. The wind, whatever way the wind blows, he blows. Or to use the language of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 4, tossed about with every wind of doctrine. Instability. This is the idea that is attached to this picture of the reed. There's an instability of soul and of life. We all know from personal experience, and perhaps we can say even from bitter personal experience, the disappointments of those who, to use another colloquial expression, blow hot and cold. Changeable. No consistency. No stamina. No stability. But they're like the reed shaken with the wind. But even worse than that, the picture that the Lord Jesus uses here is of a reed that is bruised. A reed that has been injured, a reed that has been crushed and damaged in some way. So what little strength it has by nature has been compromised, fractured and flawed. And if it was a feeble thing beforehand, it is all the more feeble now. For what little strength it had has been broken. That's the bruised reed. Then he speaks about a smoking flax. What he is referring to here is simply the what we might call the wick of a candle or of a lamp. That's what the reference is to. A lamp has burned very low. Very little light is emitted. There's more smoke than light. You probably have, well, we don't have so much experience with oil lamps anymore, but most of us have some experience, even if it's only for decorative purposes, of candles. And sometimes when the wick gets long and burned, it gets smoky and the light isn't as good and it's certainly not as pleasant and doesn't quite affect the atmosphere as pleasantly as we might want. And we have to do something about it. Well, of course, in the Savior's day, the use of such means of light was all the more important than it is now. And the lamp would have been an important piece of equipment. But here is a wick that is so deteriorated to the point where the light is about to go out, darkness is about to descend, and what little light is emitted is masked in smoke, as he makes reference to the smoking flax, becoming an irritant to those that are there. Instead of benefiting from the light, they're irritated by the smoke, and no doubt disappointed by the lack of light from the lamp. A flickering, dying light on the verge of extinction. Two very powerful pictures that the Lord Jesus uses. Now we have to ask ourselves the question, who's he talking about? It's one thing to have an idea about what the picture is, but who is he talking about? Who is he applying these words to? I think that as we look at the statements that are made, the three ways in which we can understand and apply these pictures. The first of which I think we can apply to what men are by nature as sinners. What all men are by nature as sinners. There is a sense in which there is a global view of mankind, a universal view of mankind here. The Lord Jesus expressly makes reference to the Gentiles. Again, he's bringing in the idea from the prophecy of Isaiah of the gospel going to the world. A worldwide message, a global, universal message. The picture here has universal application. There's not one of Adam's race by nature that is not described by this picture. Here is a picture of natural man in his sin, poor, broken, oppressed, on the point of extinction, a dying light, we might say. The scripture is filled with similar illustrations of man's natural condition. Think again, it's just back over the page in Matthew 11:28 of how the Savior, speaking in those glorious gospel words, "Come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The picture of oppression, the picture of burdens. We have those among whom the Savior ministered presented as being brokenhearted, those that were downcast, those that were ruined and broken and pressed by sin, crushed by the burdens of their guilt, scarred and marked by their fall and by their depravity. Man is a weak and feeble character by nature. Mind you, most men have fairly inflated notions about what they are in themselves. But as you come to grasp the picture of man that is presented in the Word of God, you have something more in keeping with the language the Savior uses here, a bruised reed, a smoking flax. something about to fall, about just on its last legs, just hanging on and nothing more, at its feeblest, on the verge of destruction. The wise man Solomon wrote that man in his best state is altogether vanity. Even at his very best, he's vanity, he's emptiness, because of course of sin. And yet what notions men have about themselves, about their own ability, their own cleverness, their own power, their own strength. Oh, how puffed up men become, and all of us are inclined to it. We all have inflated notions about what we are, and it's good for us to come back to look at some of the pictures that the Lord Jesus gives to us in His Word. This is what we are, at best, a bruised reed, a smoking flax. Christ works among a people who bear the scars of their sin, the marks of the fall, who have been broken and burdened and crushed by their own sin and wickedness before God. These are the people that He has come to labor among. This is mankind generally. But I think that there is a second line of thought here, and that we can recognize in these pictures those who are penitent sinners. Penitent sinners. In other words, those who have come to see what they are before God, and who come to trust in Christ for deliverance from that condition. It's an interesting thing to look at in some of the parable statements and these illustrations that the Lord Jesus uses in His ministry. An interesting thing just to see how that in such a statement He very often is emphasizing this very point. That He's talking in a general sense about men and their sin, but in a precise sense He's speaking about those who have come to see themselves as they really are. For example, if you turn back to chapter 9 and the verse 12, I think you'll see an illustration of this. Again, there's a story in view. When Jesus heard that, He said unto them, He's talking to the Pharisees here. Again, there's a controversy. On one hand, there's the Pharisees over here, the publicans, the notoriously wicked of the city. So on one hand, there's those who are righteous. On the other, those at least externally, nominally righteous. Those on the other hand, who are openly, flagrantly wicked. The Lord Jesus says, they that be whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. I am not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, we can certainly understand those words in a universal sense. He came to call sinners to repentance. But there is an important sense in which we can understand the words to mean that He came to call those who see themselves as sinners. The Pharisees were sinners. But they're called righteous in this illustration simply because that's how they saw themselves. They weren't righteous before God at all. They were wicked. They were just as wicked as the publicans were at that level. But they looked upon themselves as righteous. They looked upon themselves as not being sinners and not needing Christ. The Lord Jesus says, I didn't come to call the righteous, fellows like these Pharisees who think they're righteous. I came to call those who will recognize themselves as sinners and come to Me. You have something similar in John chapter 9 and the verse 40. Verse 39, Jesus said, for judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and that they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with Him heard these words and said unto Him, are we blind also? Jesus said unto them, if ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, we see, therefore your sin remaineth. And in the context, He has healed a blind man, and He has been using that analogy to present his gospel work of opening the eyes of blind sinners to see the truth of the gospel. The Pharisee says, we're not blind. We see. We don't need Christ. We don't need his gospel. We don't need his converting power. They were blind. Blind sinners. But they wouldn't confess themselves to be blind. They said, oh no, we can see. And there is a sense in which the picture in our text can be applied to those who have come to recognize what they are before God. They are those who come to trust. And you'll find that expression in the verse 21. In his name shall the Gentiles trust. They're is in view here those who will come to believe on Christ, recognizing themselves to be sinners beyond hope of redemption by themselves. They are under the wrath and curse of God. They need Christ. They see, I'm just a bruised, broken reed. I can do nothing. I have no strength. I have no power. I'm about to perish. I need Christ. See, it's only when men recognize themselves to be what they really are before God that they can benefit from Christ's ministry. In those familiar words we've already cited in Matthew 11:28, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Yes, there's a sense in which all mankind is under the burden of sin. All men are slaves to sin whether they recognize it or not. But only those who recognize it will come to Christ and find rest. Have you ever recognized what you are before God? Do you live with the understanding, that penitent understanding, I know what I am before God. I fully endorse and embrace God's view of myself, and I'm trusting Christ. You see, the believer has no quarrel with anything. The harshest, hardest, most damning things God can say about the sinner, you'll never find a believer to quibble with it and say, that's right, that's just what I am. I've seen it. I know that's what I am, and that's why I need Christ, and that's why I rejoice in him. That's why I delight in him, because I have seen what I myself am by nature. In the Psalm 51, David's great penitential psalm, in the verse 17, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite or crushed heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. You see, David had grasped the very same truth that our text is setting forth. The Savior delights to work for the penitent. He never turns the penitent away. He won't turn away the penitent. Whether it is in this case a penitent believer who has brokenheartedly come to repent over backsliding and awful sin, or whether it's the sinner coming initially, the Lord will never turn away those that are brokenhearted. Those that are contrite, those who are crushed over their sin, recognizing what they are before God and demonstrating that crushed and broken spirit. In Isaiah 57 and the verse 15, you have similar language there, where the Lord is said to delight and to dwell with the man who is of a contrite and humble spirit. He will revive the spirit of the humble and revive the heart of the contrite ones. It's striking that in the next chapter of Isaiah, chapter 58 and the verse 5, the Lord again uses the picture of the bulrush and uses it in connection with a display of sorrow and mourning over sin. Sadly, in the context in which Isaiah was speaking of, it was just a pretended mourning over sin, yet the parallel is still there. Is it to bow down his head as a bulrush, to spread sackcloth and ashes under him? Wilt thou call this a fast and an acceptable day to the Lord? There is an illustration here of those who have come to recognize what they are before God and to cast themselves upon Christ as their only hope. Then I think there's a third strain of application, because this is what God's people are to see in themselves, even throughout their entire Christian experience. Here is a picture that is very often so applicable to many believers. They are deplorably weak as far as their life and witness is concerned. Paul reminds us that not many mighty are called, not many noble. God hath chosen the weak, the poor, the foolish, the feeble, the despised things of the world. He writes to the church at Philadelphia in Revelation 3 and 8, "Thou hast a little strength." How often the idea of a little light is applied to the people of God. Their lights have burned low. The lamp has almost gone out. In fact, when you read the parable of Matthew 25 and the five wise and five foolish virgins, a picture of the visible church in the days running up to Christ's return, the lamps of the wise had gone out. The light had burned so low. In the providence of God, there was provision made for the light to be rekindled, the lamps to be restarted, for the light to appear again in the earth. And so often there is little light from the lives of God's people. So often our lives are choked by the deadness of the world and of the flesh, and the wick is in such poor condition. There's such a limited uptake of the oil that the light doesn't burn. What an illustration there is there of the child of God who loses touch with God and knows little of the ministry of the Holy Ghost, and the wick is like this smoking flax. There's not much light. It seems it's about to go out. Here is the weakness of those that the Savior deals with, whether we're thinking of the sinner, broken by the burdens of his sin and not even knowing it, or we think of those that have come to recognize it, coming to the Savior in brokenness. And there's a sense too in which even when we have come to him, we still are broken. We will not escape this bruised brokenness until that day we are with him in glory. There will always be the fractures that sin has caused. There will always be the influence of a sinful flesh in a wicked world. Of course, we can anticipate that glorious day that's described here as the day of victory, till he send forth judgment unto victory. Then, what a day that will be. What a day that will be. But let's move on to notice something else here. The Savior's tenderness to poor, broken souls. His tenderness. This is the emphasis of the statement. He does not break the bruised reed. In one sense, it's a natural response to break a bruised reed. It's useless. What's the point in keeping it? You maybe have had opportunity to help somebody move house, and you've come across something, and maybe a family member, and you know a little of their ways and their habits, and you discover a closet full of stuff that, well, it has seen better days. And you've maybe asked the question, what in the world are you keeping this thing for? And you're on the verge of just finishing it off and throwing it in the dumpster. No, don't break that. Don't touch that. Might be useful someday. I think there's some of that in all of us. Better keep it. It might be useful. It's such a natural response just to finish off what is pretty much useless. Just finish it off. Break it. Be done with it. Now, you see, the Savior doesn't work like that. Instead, he bears with, he works with, he works to heal, he works to restore, he works to strengthen. bind up the brokenhearted. Is that not what he does with poor, broken men who have been reduced by their sin to such a condition that nobody else can do anything with them? Only the Savior can make anything out of such raw material as he describes here. Where would you even start to make something useful out of a bruised reed? But he does. He doesn't quench the smoking flax. It's almost begging to be snuffed out. If you can imagine a room that maybe a family sitting in, and darkness has fallen and the lamp has burned for a while, but now the wick is almost burned away. Light has grown dim and smoke has come, and more smoke now than light. And maybe there's a few here and there starting to rub their eyes, and their eyes becoming irritated by the smoky atmosphere in the room. And you can almost hear somebody say, "Will somebody put that lamp out and give our heads peace? What are we sitting here? We can see nothing anyway. And it's only an annoyance." But when you think of what men are in their sin, the irritant they are to the holy God of heaven and earth, the constant irritation, the absence of light, the absence of strength to do what is right, at best wavering to and fro, halting between two opinions, as Elijah put it to Israel, bruised and broken and faulty. And I was thinking of these words, I was reminded of one of the outbursts of a famous Northern Ireland evangelist in the 1920s, W.P. Nicholson, who was well known for his caustic tongue and for some of the rather, shall I say, politically incorrect things that he would have said in the course of his preaching. But on one occasion he is recorded as having said, "If I was God, I'd have damned you all long ago." And it's true. What an irritation men and their sin are to God. What a disappointment even the best of us are continually coming short of what God requires of his people. What a disappointment we are in and of ourselves. You know, if we could only grasp this, I tell you, it makes Christ all the more precious. Because you would begin to realize that nothing that I am and nothing that I can do is of any value to God any more than a bruised reed. Like something that has been tied together with duct tape, it might work for a while, but you daren't lean on it and you daren't use it for what it was intended to be used for. Even the best of God's servants are never anything more than a bruised reed and a smoking flax. And yet he works with us. He ministers to his people to encourage light to shine, to encourage strength, to develop strength, to enable us, at best it seems, to limp through life. We carry with us the fractures and the breakages of our sin. But here is a statement that very simply means that the Savior does not act as judge in this age to implement the penalty of sin at this time. That's what verse 20 is emphasizing. He shows mercy to the wicked. He shows mercy to the penitent. He bears with his own people as they limp and hobble along, doing what they can for him. This is a day of grace. This is a day in which the tenderness and the gentleness and compassion of Christ is seen. A day in which he invites men to trust him. "Lean on me, you're broken. Sin has broken you, crushed you, wrecked you, ruined you. Lean on me, trust me. You don't have any light. There's more darkness than light about you. Trust in me. I am the light of the world. I will give you what you need. I can make you what you need to be. This is a day of grace, a day of tenderness, a day of gospel invitation, where men are invited to submit to the healing grace of Christ, to benefit from his patience, his long suffering, his gentleness. But you will see that there is a limitation placed upon this in verse 20. The whole statement is a truly marvelous one as we think of the patience and the long suffering of the Savior. I want you to notice in conclusion that Christ's tenderness will climax in glorious victory. A bruised reed will he not break, and smoking flax will he not quench, till or until he send forth judgment unto victory. Judgment unto victory. As I've said, this gospel age is an age of tenderness and gentleness and compassion from the Savior. Yet the passage here and the passage in Isaiah emphasizes that righteousness will be done in the earth. You have the word judgment here in verse 18. He shall show judgment to the Gentiles. There will be a display of righteousness and of truth. See, the patience of God never undermines or destroys his righteousness and his truth. The mercy, the patience of God is seen for a time, but his justice is always there at work. His justice will be seen as far as both the wicked and his own people are concerned. Truth will prevail. If you turn for a moment back to Isaiah 42, where we read the original statement, "Behold my servant whom I uphold, mine elect in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not cry nor lift up nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth judgment unto truth. He shall not feel nor be discouraged till he have set judgment in the earth, and the isle shall wait for his law." There you have an overview of the great purpose of God and the ministry of Christ, and how there is for a time the offering to mankind of grace and mercy through Christ, but that day of grace will climax in the day of judgment, when he will set judgment and justice in the earth, when he will come in power to deal with the wicked, to set up his own righteous kingdom, and to bring in the administration of divine justice for all mankind. Truth will prevail. Righteousness will prevail in the earth. Even though for a time in the patience and long suffering of God, Christ does not at this time act as judge. He still condemns sin, but he's not acting as the one who is implementing the sentence of sin. That is waiting for his return. And that's what's referred to here when he, in verse 20, "till he send forth judgment unto victory." It's the glorious climax of his work that will be seen at his return. And again, there is a double implication to the words here, because this is a message of doom for the ungodly. This is a message of doom for those that are out of Christ. For those who dismiss the kindness of the Savior in the day of grace. For those who will not trust in him. For those who will not come to him. For those who hate him, as the Pharisees did and as many others did in the context of his own ministry, and still to this day detest Christ, will not trust in him, don't need him, don't see themselves as broken and as poor dying sinners that need the Savior. So they push him away, they refuse him. Patiently he bears with them, and again and again and again, despite being rebuffed and rejected, God in mercy speaks to men and says, trust Christ. Trust him. He'll bind up the brokenhearted. Oh, I know that you're just a broken reed. I know that what you don't know about yourself. But I am prepared to work with you. I will deal with you gently and graciously and mercifully. I'll hold you up where you can't stand. I'll strengthen you. I'll give you light. I'll give you grace. I'll make you what you aren't yourself. But the sinner refuses that. Here is the sentence of doom. Implied, as far as the wicked is concerned, he is coming to send forth judgment unto victory. Now notice the implication of the words here, that when he comes to judge, he will prevail. Judgment unto victory. He will not stop short of full, complete triumph in justice. Justice will prevail in the earth. That has terrible implications for the ungodly. When Jesus comes to judge, the most notorious, the most wicked, the strongest of his enemies will be no more to him than a bruised reed. A child could break it. A child can break it when it's in its full strength. A child could break a bruised reed with its little finger, as we might say. What an awful thing to be but a bruised reed before the Christ who comes in justice to a triumph. There will be multitudes in the earth at that day that will raise their heads in defiance and rebellion against Christ. He'll crush them in a moment. The kings of the earth, Revelation 6 records, hide themselves in terror, call upon the rocks and the mountains and say, hide us from the wrath of the Lamb, from the face of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath is come, and who shall be able to stand? The kings, the champions, the mighty men, trembling like a bruised reed as the Lamb comes in wrath. The justice of God will proceed to victory as Christ comes in power. For a time, the implementation of the sentence of God upon the wicked is suspended, and Christ deals with them gently and tenderly and mercifully, pleading with men, come, trust me. But this same Jesus will come to bring in judgment unto victory. A message of doom for the ungodly, a message of wonderful encouragement for the saint. And here's the message of encouragement for God's people, that though I am at best but a bruised reed and a smoking flax, the justice of God demands that I will share in his triumph. I will be part of that victory. I'll be part of it. Even though I have contributed no more to it than a bruised reed can contribute to anything, or a smoking flax can contribute to the light of the sun, because there will be such a display of heavenly glory in that day. What could a smoky lamp contribute to such glory as will be seen in that day? But I'll be part of it, because the scripture expressly says that his people shall appear with him in glory. The scripture expressly says that he shall divide the spoil with his people, that they will enter into the spoils of his victory. They will share in his triumph. We shall reign with him. Justice will be done in the earth. And here is the marvelous difference that faith in Christ makes. For those poor broken reeds who trust Christ, justice demands I will be strong with him and shine with him in his glory. And that same justice demands that for those who refuse to trust in him, they will be crushed and broken and destroyed forever and consigned to the blackness of darkness for eternity. Where are you today? You may look at yourself, as I trust you do, and recognize I'm nothing. But I'm trusting the one who's everything. I'm trusting the one whose power will be seen one day. Here am I, a bruised reed on the point of breaking and being just falling apart. A smoking lamp at best, but I am resting in the one who will send judgment unto victory in the earth. Are you in Christ? Are you trusting him today? Living for him? Though fractured, flawed, and failing, are you rejoicing in Christ and doing what you can for him? Because you see, if you have this view of Christ that the Father has, and that I trust has been somewhat intensified in our own hearts by a consideration of what we are and what we are in him. If you have that view of Christ, my beloved, the one that I have chosen, the one in whom my soul is well pleased, you'll serve him. You'll do what you can. You'll work to the best of your ability. You'll say, you'll be much found in prayer saying, Lord, you know my flaws. You know the blemishes. You know the fractures. Here they are, Lord. You see it. You see here, right at this point in my life, and this point, and this point. And Lord, there's such a wound that has been caused by my own sin. I have inflicted these things upon myself. And here I am, dealing with the baggage of the past. But Lord, can you not help me to be something? I am utterly convinced. And if you see yourself honestly as God sees you, and see Christ as God sees him, there'll be nothing you'll not do for him. May the Lord make us those faithful servants of his who delight in Christ, because in his infinite mercy he delights to use broken reeds and smoking lamps. Let's bow in prayer.